All right, let's open our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're working our way through the book of Habakkuk, and we're finishing up today these series of woes against the Chaldeans. God is talking to the prophet Habakkuk, and he's saying, listen, this ungodly nation, Babylonia, the Chaldeans, they're going to come and they're going to wreck the southern kingdom of Israel. And they're going to do that as a part of my plan to bring judgment upon my own people for forsaking my ways. They'll come in and they will destroy things and they will take you out of the land. This troubles Habakkuk. He says, how can you do that? What about them and their sin? And so God is in the midst of saying, no, Habakkuk, you're right. The Chaldeans' sin is great and they will suffer for their unrighteousness. I will judge them as well. And so he's been talking about the sins of the Chaldeans, and in verses 18 through 20, he addresses the sin of idolatry. Habakkuk 2:18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. God, help us to receive your word. Give us the grace to receive, to believe, and to act upon what you say in Scripture. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, would open up our hearts. Lord, that you would change us through the ministry of your Spirit as we take in your word. And God, so we look at this with the eager expectation that you will convict us where we need it and encourage and strengthen us in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you know my wife's story or part of her story. She grew up in Germany. Her dad was a German pastor, and her mom was an American transplant, right? And so she grew up in the church in Germany, in Frankfurt. But when she was in her teens, her parents moved the family to Africa, to Mali specifically, where her dad preached the gospel and planted churches. And one of the vivid memories that Jen has of that time is when the people in the villages that they were ministering in, when those people would trust Christ, when they would be born again, whenever they were converted, there would come a time when they would bring their idols, their physical idols, their talisman, or the accoutrements of their false religion. They would bring these things to the center of town, pile them up, and set them ablaze. Burn them all, renouncing their faith, their false religion. It was a big deal. It was quite dramatic. You know, we hear those kinds of stories and we think, wow, like what a demonstration of repentance and how primitive, right? Because we don't carry around talismans, do we, that we really trust in and look at? Not in that way. There's no overt religious devotion to such false gods that could be demonstrated in the same way. Like, even if you become aware that you are worshiping something other than God, you're not likely to burn this in the center of town, right? When we become Christians, most of us don't set things ablaze. And so we think about this and we think, like, wow, how primitive. They would burn their false gods. And there's no point of connection for us, really, because we think, well, it's just not anything that happens here. And if you know that culture, or if you've been there like Jen has, I haven't, but if you know that culture, you might also think, well, of course they're doing this because there was a deep, dark spiritual component as well. There was demonic, satanic activity behind a lot of these false religions. People were demon-possessed and oppressed. Serious spiritual struggle, frightening realities happening. And so they would bring their idols. Some of them would have to burn down whole trees that were ancient because they were associated with a particular god. But we think, like, well, maybe I can understand the burning and all of that dramatic stuff because Well, there was that spiritual component, but we really don't have that here, do we? Or do we? Now, I don't think most of us think seriously enough about the idols in our own culture, the false gods, even in our own lives. We can see them in a foreign culture like that and think, oh, primitive. Or we can look at Old Testament passages like this, these Chaldeans, and we can think, okay, I get it. It was like pagan countries, pagan people, and they had multiple gods. There was Ishtar, the goddess of love, and Marduk, the national god, and Inerta, the god of war, and on and on and on. The Chaldeans had these gods upon gods, and they would carve these idols out of wood and overlay them with gold and bow down to them and worship them for success and security, for safety, for significance. It's all so removed from us. But what I want us to see this morning is the danger of counterfeit gods in our life today and the significance of the true God and his gospel and how in Jesus Christ all false gods are destroyed. And we need them to be destroyed. So what are we talking about when we talk about an idol? We think specifically of something carved out of wood or stone, something that's bowed down to, right? We think of an idol in that way, or maybe we think of a pop star or someone that we highly revere. But what an idol is essentially is a false god that comes first. Right? It is a false god. It is something that takes the place of God and has preeminence in our lives. The book that we're promoting today is by a man named Tim Keller. Pastor Keller pastors a Presbyterian church in Manhattan. Many of you know him. Some of you are Keller nerds. You love all things Tim Keller. And he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And I would strongly encourage you all to read it and to get it for your friends. He has some helpful words on how we actually make our gods. Here are some words. He says, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." This is an idol, right? We seek something that only God can give us from something small, something smaller, something temporal, something earthly. He says it this way, "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." And think of those things that you love, you value. These things are probably very good. They're probably not wicked. They're probably not evil. But think of those things that you greatly value and love. Something that if it was taken away from you, you would feel as if life is now completely meaningless and hopeless. That thing, my friends, is an idol. It doesn't make it a bad thing. It just means that our heart has put it in the wrong place. He says an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It occupies that place because it feels so natural and right. He says an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, "If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. If I have that, I'll feel significant and secure." Keller understands the nature of idolatry because Keller is an idolater. Just like you, just like me, in parts of his life, he drifts into idolatry because it isn't a problem for those out there. It's not a problem for those in other religions and primitive tribes. The whole idea of idolatry is fundamentally a heart issue, and because it's a heart issue, it is a universally common human problem. In Ezekiel 14, you can just listen. In Ezekiel 14:3, listen to what God says. He says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." Right? The idea is not that there simply is an idol, it's not that something can be worshipped, but that this object, this thing created, this temporal thing is taken into a man's heart, into a woman's heart to take up residence and a place of priority. This means that idols are literally everywhere. There is nowhere you can go on this earth and not find something that can become a false god. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. There is no safe place away from false religion. Idolatry is a heart problem, where we find ultimate significance in something other than God. But why is it so dangerous? If idolatry is something that brings judgment upon a people, right? We see it happening to Israel. We see it happening to the Chaldeans. Why is it so dangerous? What is the problem? There are two basic dangers, two things that make it dangerous, that make idolatry and false religion dangerous. Number one, idols are dangerous because they are nothing. The fact that they are nothing makes them very dangerous. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4, Paul says this. He says, therefore, as to eating of food that's offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. An idol is, in one sense, nothing. It's not a real thing. It's an imaginary thing. It's something that has been created. It's something that is worshipped. But it's not God. There is only one God. In other words, your idols cannot hear, they cannot speak, and they cannot save. They are nothing. They are impotent imaginations. And this is a problem. If your idol, if the God that you are seeking safety and significance in and from, if they cannot hear you, that means that your pleas fall on deaf ears. You may not actually pray to the idol, but you are seeking something from it. Help me, give me, but it cannot hear you. It is deaf. You can't communicate with it. And not only does it not hear, but the idols, these false gods, cannot speak. They cannot offer you wisdom. They cannot offer you guidance. They cannot tell you what's right or where to go. And they cannot save you. They have no power, no strength. Right? We see this in Habakkuk 2. Right? What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Right? There's no profit. There's no value. It's nothing. It's a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he has made a speechless idol, one that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? The answer is no. There is no breath in it. It is nothing. In Psalm 115, we get another picture of this. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, just listen. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. False gods and idols can do nothing for you. The only thing that they really promise in the end is disappointment and destruction. Idols and false gods are dangerous because they are nothing. But idols and false gods are also equally dangerous because they are something. They are something, right? They're not real gods, but they are real trouble. And one of the things that Tim Keller says in his book is he says that these false gods that we invest in, that we look to, we tend to respond to them in one of three ways, if not all three ways. When we find these false gods, these significant things that we place all of our trust in, right? That's ultimately one of the things that we do. We trust. He says we are tempted to trust them rather than God. He says we are tempted to love them rather than God, and we are tempted to obey them rather than God. The false gods, the idols in our lives, want these things from us. They want us to love them first, for our affection to be given to them. And you know that it happens. It happens to us in the various idols in our lives. And we can talk about what some of those are in just a minute. But the various things in our lives steal our passion, our enthusiasm, and the warmth of our hearts. We give our hearts to these things. We love them. This is why in the Old Testament, God oftentimes says it this way. He says, Israel, you're my bride. I'm your husband. But you are going after other gods. I'm the only God. You're going after other gods. And this makes you, he says, a whore. You're playing the harlot. You're supposed to love me and only have affection for me, but there you go after others. Idols want our love and affection. They want us to trust them, to find safety in them, to believe that they can deliver whatever it is that we need. When God, of course, is the God of all good things, the giver of all good things, he's the God of providence who upholds all things. Everything that we need for life and godliness can be found in Jesus Christ, but the idols of the world, the very things that we create, tempt us to look to them. We love them and or we trust them and or we obey them. We will do what they say because we find such significance and value, such beauty and treasure and worth in this thing that is made that we will do whatever it says is necessary to keep it. Like whatever it is, whether it's a relationship or a possession or an experience, we will do whatever it takes. We will obey this thing so that we can have what it promises, what it holds out. What are these things? See, I could talk about idolatry all day long and kind of treat it as a theological discipline or just kind of an intellectual exercise. We can talk about idolatry in general ways, and it's easy. But once we start to say, so what do these idols today in 21st century suburban culture look like? What do they look like in my life or in your life? That's when it becomes more uncomfortable. Because then we run the risk of actually running up against something that we are tempted to put first, like relationships. Some of us are tempted to put people, to put relationships before God, to prize them above everything else, to find ultimate significance in them rather than in any other thing. I mean, this is a good thing, right? Relationships. Are you tempted? Do you look at the relationship that's most valuable to you and think, if that gets taken away from me, then I am completely done and life has no meaning or value? I love my kids, I love my wife, I love my family, I love my home. And it is tempting to put them in the place of God. Think of my, or just, I can just pick one, right? So I'll pick the littlest one, little Bonger, little Killian. He's 2. And, you know, you're out with your kids sometimes, and we have 4, so it's easy. Well, it's easy for me to lose them, at least lose one of them, because I'm over here, and then one will disappear, and if you lose one, right, you have like a little heart attack. You're like, oh, no. You start yelling his name, Bonger! Yeah, where'd you go? And trying to find your kid, and that's good. That's normal. You should care, right? If you don't care, you've got some problems. But then I go to really, my mind is jacked. I go to dark places really quick, like the worst possible scenario, right? The unthinkable things. I'm like, oh no. And the idea that one of my kids or my wife or whatever, like that can be taken from me, and it can. Would my life fall in on itself and crumble into nothing? Would I lose all hope? Because if I would, there's not a problem with those people. There's not even necessarily a problem with the relationship, but there is a problem in my heart. Because that thing, that good thing, Tim Keller says it this way, that good thing has now become an ultimate thing. It can be relationships. It can be your career. Some people live for career. They find their significance and their value in the job that they do or in their success. Some of you, it's in your abilities, the things that you can achieve on your own or your appearance. Right? And you don't even have to be good looking to make an idol of your appearance. You don't even have to think you're good looking. All right, so obviously you don't have to be good looking. Some people think they're good looking and they're not, and they make a big deal of themselves. But you can know that you're plain, right? We'll use me as an example. You can know that you're plain and still take great pride in your appearance to an inappropriate level so that you're saying like, wow, you know, like, it's not a sinful example, but like, I'll be like, I know what I look like. I can look in the mirror. But I'm like, ooh, my beard's laying pretty good today, and I got the white shirt on with the gray sweater. Jen, look, boom, I look pretty good, right? You know, like we can think that we look pretty good, and it doesn't mean that, oh, I think I'm better than somebody else, but we can put so much stock in how we appear that our significance is then determined on how we think we have made ourselves to appear externally. It can be where you live, it can be how you live, and it can be your possessions, of course. And we like to give ourselves a pass and say, like, well, I'm not materialistic because I don't have any money. You don't have to have a lot of money to be materialistic, and you don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy. Like, some of you are so trusting in things that you will never let things go. You will hold on to everything. You will store everything away because you know there will come a day when I might need it, and I can't trust God to just meet my needs. I got to make sure that I have three sets of Allen wrenches because I might lose the first two, and that third one, boom, it's going to come in handy. Like, we will trust in the things that we have. You'll stockpile it, and it's the whole exercise, instead of giving it away and being generous with what you have, instead of trusting God to give you what you need in time, instead of all of that, you will trust in your possessions and the things that you have management over. You can be completely materialistic. And this isn't to say that you can't save or be smart or you don't have backup batteries or Allen wrenches or whatever it is, but the idea is we are so much wanting to be in control that our possessions or our management itself can become a false god. And in most of these things, most of the false gods that you worship, false gods that I am tempted that I will bow my knees to, usually they're good things, they're not bad things. For some of you, it may be an inappropriate relationship, right? For some of you, it could be pornography on the internet, right? It could be like you just want to make so much of yourself that you're putting other people down. Like, there can be deep sinful things in them. But for most of us, most of the idols that we worship are good things, like kids. Kids are idolized in this culture, right? In this culture, we are prone to make the child the center of the home, right? Here, specifically in the suburbs, the St. Charles, Fox Valley area, one tendency is to take the child. You have a baby, right? Awesome baby, needs lots of care, got to pay attention to the baby, right? But that baby becomes the center of the home. So everything in your life revolves around the kid. We talk about it as if it's just an axiom. It's just true, of course. Everything is going to revolve around the kid. When in reality, everything in our home and everything in our life should revolve around Christ. Because if everything revolves around Christ, then we take care of his good gifts. In the case of children, we understand that ultimately this child belongs to God more than me. And because it does, because he's the center of our home, we'll make sure that this baby is properly cared for, loved, trained, provided for, and protected. Children are great, great blessing. You should have more. Everybody should have more kids. Not me. But everybody else should have more kids, right? That's the hypocrisy. Like, we should all have kids, love kids. But they should not come first. It's always good things. The problem with good things is that good things can be used in satanic ways. Good things can be twisted in demonic ways. You know, we think back to these experiences that my wife had in Africa, in Mali, and, you know, she had seen crazy things there. And, you know, she's just, you got to, we're talking about it on the ride in today. She's like, you got to remember that, like, there was such deep, dark spiritual activity, demonic, satanic activity there that no one was ever confused about what the burning of these idols meant. Like, it was not just a break with a piece of wood, right? It wasn't just a break with tradition. It was a break with satanic power. And we think, like, well, we don't have that here, right? We have TVs and relationships and how we dress, and we have all, you know, there's no satanic power at work here, we think. But the same Paul that said an idol is nothing has something else to say as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he says this: I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. They offer these sacrifices to idols, and he's already said, well, the idols aren't real, they aren't anything. But now he's saying, listen, they're not making sacrifices to God, are they? When they make these sacrifices to the idol, they're making them to demons. There is a deep, dark, spiritual reality behind all false religion and false gods. And it doesn't have to be an organized religion with Satan at the helm where people are bowing down to a pentagram for it to be satanic. It just is. Because these are things that seek to steal away our affections for Christ, our dependency upon him, our belief in the truth. These are good things that the devil can use to lead us astray. These are good things that even apart from the devil, our flesh will use to lead us astray. These counterfeit gods are dangerous, and they are all around us, and we are more inclined to trust in them than we probably recognize. But in contrast to the counterfeit gods, we have the true God, right? The true God. Last week we talked about the law, right? Everybody should know. Where do we find the Ten Commandments? All right, I like that. Exodus 20. That's where you can go. You find the Big Ten right there. Exodus 20. You can find them in Deuteronomy as well. We like Exodus 20. Go there. So let's go there. Exodus 20. And we're just going to look at the first two commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1. You can also just listen, just like they used to in the Old Testament. You don't have to have it to look at. You can just listen. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. These are the first two commandments of the Big Ten. And what does God say? He says, listen, there are no other gods before me. You shall have no other god, no false god besides me. I am it. And if you're thinking like, well, what would I do? Like, you're the only God. Where would I find another God? The second commandment shows us. He's like, listen, don't carve an image out of anything in heaven above, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea. Stay away from idolizing or worshiping anything that has been created or can be imagined. You have to stay away from these things because I am the Lord. And that's really the question, right? God commands us. Some people struggle with this. God commands us to have no other gods but him. And I've actually talked to people about this, and some people are kind of offended. They'll say, like, man, God sounds pretty insecure. I mean, okay, let's say he is the only God. He's the only God. There are no other gods. So why is he getting his feelings hurt if somebody worships something that doesn't even exist? Why would he care? Why is it such a big deal? If I'm over here doing this, you know this isn't anything real, so I'm worshiping this, and you're not getting the glory. What's the big deal? Isn't he secure in his own person? Why does God command us to be this way? It sounds kind of petty. It sounds kind of narrow. I've had people actually tell me that. There are a couple of reasons, though. The reason we are called to only worship one God and deny all false gods is because, might not make sense at first, so stay with me, is because he is the only true God. There is only one, and all glory, right? All glory is designed to go to the maker of all things. Consider Habakkuk again. Idols, right? No prophet in an idol. It cannot speak. It cannot teach. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Right? Because he is God, because he is the Lord, we ought to stand before him and him alone in silence. We need to close our mouths and wait. We are to be quiet because, not just out of reverence and awe, but because God himself is not silent, because God speaks. He does not hold it in. He is a God of revelation. He is a God that tells us who he is, who we are, what he wants from us, how we have failed, and how we can have life in his gospel. Be silent before me and hear my words. Why only worship him? Because he is the only God that is. And secondly, God commands such an exclusive relationship with us, such a narrow relationship with us because of the nature of our relationship. Some people have said that, like, wow, man, God demands you're only going to worship me and not worship any other gods. That sounds so restrictive and exclusive and very primitive. But for those of you who are married, wouldn't your spouse expect you to be devoted exclusively to him or her? wouldn't be awkward or proud or self-centered for your spouse to say, this relationship is one-on-one, there are no others. Your affections are for me, my affections are for you, and we don't involve any other people in this particular relationship, right? Exclusivity makes sense in the context of a relationship of love. And the reality is, God has made every single person on this earth in his image, so we all belong to him, whether we believe in him, acknowledge him, worship him, or not. The relationship is established. We are his creatures. And so he expects us to be devoted, to worship him alone, the only God who is worthy of worship. He is worthy because he is our God. He owns us by being our maker, and so it's only appropriate that he would say it this way. Of course, he wants fidelity and exclusivity. We are made for him. You were made for him. You were not made for these small things in your life that seem to hold out so much hope and promise for you. You were made for something so much bigger than these temporal earthly things. But this is the problem. This is the rub, right? We were made for God. He commands us to worship nothing else but him. And yet we still are all at bottom idolaters. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. It just churns out idol after idol. You can't shut it off, not this side of the resurrection. We are idolaters. You are an idolater. And it doesn't mean, even for those of you who are Christian, it doesn't mean that you don't love Jesus, that you don't know Jesus, but it does mean that you are still in a state where your heart remains divided, at least in part. Idolatry and false gods are not just found in tribal religions, other false formal religions. We are guilty as well. And as guilty sinners who commit the sin of idolatry, we need deliverance from idols and from our unbelief. You see, anytime you have an idol that you are seeking satisfaction in, that you are seeking safety in, fulfillment in, identity in, you are then equally not finding those things in Christ. We go to the idol, we gravitate toward the idol, or we hold on with all of our might to this false god, and we are not believing all that is true in Jesus. Because you can't do both. You can't have both, not equally. The good news is not just that in Jesus we are saved from our guiltiness. We're not just saved from this idea that we have committed idolatry. We are saved from our idols themselves. We are rescued from them. Because though they are nothing, they are something. And they can be quite powerful, quite persuasive. I know the feeling. I know idols well. Jesus liberates us from idols and false gods through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus' life, where he fulfills all righteousness in exclusive devotion to the Father. In his death, where he pays the penalty for our sins. And in his resurrection, when he's raised in new life and promises us resurrection power to live a godly life. All of this gives us hope. But in that work, he destroys false gods and demonic power, which lie behind all of those things that tempt you to look away from God to something else. In John 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says this. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." So get what Jesus says here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Philip opens his mouth. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus has to be rolling his eyes, says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me, I just said this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. But this much you should know, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus makes this God who demands an exclusive relationship with us, this God that says you must worship no false gods, but you must worship me. Okay, God, how am I supposed to figure out what you are and what you are all about? We see it all in Jesus. Jesus makes God known to us perfectly and completely. He is God in the flesh, God manifested in our presence, not just to be seen, but to save us. So Jesus makes God known through his life, death, and resurrection, and he saves us from our idols. In Colossians chapter 2, listen, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. Get that. God disarmed the rulers and the authorities. All the scholars that I read say this about rulers and authorities. He's referring to spiritual, satanic, demonic powers that are at work, deceiving people and leading them away from the truth. God disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Jesus conquered all of the false gods, all of the false religions, all of the manipulative ways of Satan that would seek to lead us into a false kind of worship. He's triumphed over them all and set us free so that we are no longer shackled and bound to such unworthy objects of worship. Now, we can talk about idolatry and what some of them can be in our culture, but what we desperately need to do, what you and I desperately need to do today, is to consider carefully our idols, because you have them and I have them. Do you know what are the idols in your life? And some of you have, by the grace of God, you've already seen them and you've been able to repent and walk away from them in great victory. In fact, I've seen that happen in this church very recently. I just heard a great testimony about this. But some of you know what your idols are and you're doing nothing about it because they're pretty sweet. Good times with those idols. And some of you don't even know. You don't even know what your idol is because it's so close. It could be your children, your family, your career. It could be your church. I love this church. I love you guys. And I think it's easy for me to hold up Redeemer and go, I find everything that I need in this church, which would be satanic. Consider your idols, and I want you to begin now considering where you derive your identity, where you find your significance and safety. You can ask it this way again. What is in my life, if it were taken away from me, would cause me to think life is now no longer worth living? Identify your idol. What I don't want you to do in most cases, because most cases those idols are good things, I don't want you to hate that thing. In most cases, it's a good thing. What I want you to do is consider your idol specifically, carefully, and compare it to Jesus. Compare this thing, this made thing, this temporal thing, this earthly thing, compare it to Jesus. In all of his glory, in all of his excellence, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, all carried out on behalf of sinners like us. Consider Jesus exalted in glory, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. We are adopted in him. Consider that false God with Jesus. Compare and contrast the two, and Jesus will win every time. And what happens is you won't devalue this thing you've idolized. You will supremely value Christ. It's not that you'll think less of this thing as much as you will think so much more of Jesus. You see, when Christ has his proper place in our lives, when we see his glory and his worthiness, then all these good gifts in our lives fall into their proper place, whether they be relationships or worldly things, because we can enjoy the good gifts that he gives and enjoy them by giving thanks to him. We don't leave him out of the equation. You see, we enjoy these good things and we say, thank you, God, these are so amazing and I want to share them with others because you gave them to me to steward and to care for. And so there's this cycle of gratitude and thankfulness in receiving the gift. There's enjoyment in the gift and praise goes right back to God. He remains stable in our gifts. These things can be enjoyed properly without false worship. Consider your idols and consider Christ. Compare, contrast, and then turn to Jesus. Turn to him, cling to him, hold on to him. You may not have a fire that you have to start in your backyard to burn your idols, but you can certainly burn the misplaced affections of your heart, right? That's the fire. We need this fire of repentance where we lay aside all of our interests in ourselves, in things that are made that come first. We can lay them all in that fire, and that's what's burned up. Misplaced affections as we turn back towards Christ. See, the fire burns up our misplaced affections, but the good things remain. The good gifts remain. I want us to be a people who know Jesus so well that in the midst of affluence or in the midst of affliction, and there's a lot of both here, in the midst of affluence and in the midst of affliction, we do not turn to false gods, but Christ remains preeminent in our lives because we know him who does not change. There is no downgrade in him. He is constant in his holiness, goodness, faithfulness. He is with us, he is for us, and in him we have everything that we need. And this is what I want for us. So as we pray, I want us to continue to take seriously those created things that we are tempted to put too much value on and consider Christ afresh and turn to him.